I'm going to ask you some questions this evening. You can answer them. They're not rhetorical. We've been studying in the book of James. We've been dealing with being put in tension situations where the goal of the persons who've put us there is to change the value systems that we hold on to and the faith systems that we attempt to function by. When God does it, of course, He's trying to purify the loves of our hearts and the confidence of our faith. But when Satan does it, it's obvious that he's trying to dissuade us. But I'd like to ask this question this evening. What is really the objective in temptation and trial? What is it that's being attempted? That's what the word means, to attempt something. The word translated trial. Let's ask it this way. What's the believer's baseline responsibility in this world? Most fundamental responsibility. And it can be stated several different ways, so just shoot them up here. Okay, to believe God. Anybody want to say it in a little different way? Okay. Okay, good.
In your question, is temptation related to such a belief?
Yeah, the same word is translated temptation in some contexts and trials in others, depending on who's doing it. If Satan's doing it, it's called a temptation. If God's doing it, it's called a trial, but it's the same word in either case. And in both cases, it is, according to verse 3, a testing of your faith. But I would like for us to think about it along these lines. The Bible says that we're to walk by the Spirit. That's the basic way we're supposed to function. And that includes believing and loving. But we're supposed to be doing what we're doing by the power of the Spirit. We're supposed to walk by the Spirit. That's Paul's basic command in Galatians and Ephesians. And the outcome of such a walk, according to Paul's letter to the Galatians, is the manifestation of the characteristics of life, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. And all of those characteristics are very appealing, generally speaking, in other people. I mean, we like to be around people who are loving and joyful and peaceful and long-suffering and gentle and faithful and good and meek, have exercised self-control. We enjoy being around people like that. And if the truth were known, we enjoy being that way when we are. And the Bible teaches that we're to walk by the Spirit. So the life of Jesus can be manifest through our physical demeanor. What people see will be the life of Jesus, because that's what love, joy, peace, and so on is. It would seem then that with temptation coming from the demonic or satanic side of the equation, that temptation's objective is to sidetrack that. It's not necessarily an attempt to get somebody to do some horrible, depraved thing, though it does move in that direction fairly rapidly if we give in. But basically, Satan's attempt is to cut off the divine flow of life through us. And he does that whenever he tempts us and we succumb to the temptation. Because as soon as we succumb, we have stopped the believing, and the Spirit works by faith. So when we stop believing, he stops manifesting the life of Jesus through us.
When you're saying it's not necessarily trying to get us into a prey situation, it took me a long time to learn. But when I'm through watching and so forth, but a block in football isn't necessarily knocking the guy down.
That's right. It's just enough to slow him down so he can't do his job.
So he can't get
to the ball.
Carrier. The thing that tempts us isn't something that knocks us for a loop. It's just
exactly
something that knocks us off track.
Yeah, and that's the goal in temptation, is just to move us off of this thing called living by faith. So the life of God poured through us by the Spirit stops. It's blocked up by our unbelief. On the other hand, when God is the on the other side of the equation and the trial comes, it's fairly obvious that his objective is to reinforce the process of the walk by the Spirit to enhance our consistency in that walk. In other words, he wants us to learn from the situations how to continue to be filled and walking by the Spirit so that the life of Jesus continues to flow through us even in the difficult situations, and that's the way it's supposed to work. And that's what God puts these trials in our way in order to reinforce, because everybody knows in the physical realm that growth comes from meeting resistance. That's why bodybuilding and all that kind of stuff, always, it's always in relation to dealing with some kind of resistance. And you build strength by overcoming the resistance. And God's the one that set it up that way. So moving it out of the physical realm into some of the other realms, we're going to see the same basic principle. Now, in James, particularly in chapter 1, he is not dealing with trial as much as he is temptation. But it is a trial of our faith, according to what verse 3 says. We're supposed to consider the testing or the trial of our faith. We're supposed to know that this testing produces some good things. So what we're dealing with in any given situation of temptation or trial is nonetheless dealing with our faith and whether we're going to persevere in it or cave. Now, let me ask you an easier question, but it may be harder. That's doublespeak, 1984. How do you know, or how do we know, when we're being tempted or tried, either or? Now, I'm not trying to say, how do we know when it's temptation, how do we know when it's trial? I'm not asking that. How do we know when we've run into that kind of a situation where we're being tempted or tried? What's the first indicator? Okay. However, there are on some choices equally good options, so that there's not necessarily wrong to make this choice or that choice, unless it's a bad. But before the choice comes, okay, good. I have used this word, dissatisfaction. When a noticeable level of dissatisfaction arises in our life for any cause, we are suddenly faced with either trial or temptation, or both and, either or both and. And the reason why I say that is, dissatisfaction is a reaction to. Being dissatisfied means that we're responding at an emotional level to something, whatever it is. And the soul is where dissatisfaction registers, and the soul is the seat of emotion. So it's going to show up in our emotional reaction, this sense of dissatisfaction that arises. I noticed on talk radio yesterday on the Christian station, they had some of these promise keepers, and they were talking like they always do about sexual things. It seems like you can't get Christian men together anymore and not talk about that. But anyway, one guy said the area when he's tempted the most is when he's bored. Well, what he's saying is, when there's a level of dissatisfaction in his life, that's usually when he's more sensitive to temptation along that line. Well, I've discovered for myself, and I also see it in the scripture, that it doesn't have to be the biggies, like the lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life. It doesn't have to be in the big categories of those things. It just has to be dissatisfaction. Because as soon as there's dissatisfaction, let me say that another way before I ask that question. I think that not only are we being tempted or tried when we're in a situation of dissatisfaction, but I also think that we're being tempted or tried when we're in what I'm going to call the problem-solving mode. We've seen things wrong and we're going to correct it. You remember the Isaiah 40 the mountains of arrogance and the valley of despair, and the level highways. There is this reality that when dissatisfaction becomes a reality, people handle this one of two ways. They can begin to create solutions and go about implementing them. That's what I call the problem-solving mode. They say, well, the way to handle this is to do thus and so. It's kind of strange how psychologically and all this kind of stuff, they've decided that people eat and gain weight because of other problems in their lives. Well, that may well be. I'm not going to debate that. But the point is, if that's what's happening, then what they've decided to do with their dissatisfaction is to solve it by eating or any number of other things. Some people steal things to solve it. You know, they call it kleptomania. But other people deal with dissatisfaction with what I would call despair. They say, there's nothing I can do about this. But you know what typically happens when people can't do something about the problems that they see that they're dissatisfied with? If they can't be involved in a solution, you know what they are involved in? Talking about it. That's what I'm going to call the critical vent mode, where you're venting your frustration by bad-mouthing or yay-yan about it because there's nothing you can do about it. Or you think there's nothing you can do about it. But that seems to be the basic mode, and it's kind of interesting that in James he talks about how we use our tongues, a very cautious warning or critical warning, because this seems to be the kind of the way we are tempted. We are constantly being tempted anytime we move off of this level road of a life of genuine repentance, which means depending on God to deal with the situations of your life while you're functioning in a thankful mode. Because it is fundamentally impossible to be in both of these situations at the same time. So when a person's in a thankful mode, he's walking by the Spirit, he's living here, he's facing situations for which he may have solutions if God has given him a solution for it, but he is never in a situation where he needs to succumb to despair because God has an answer. That's what verse 5 is about, and we're not there yet. But my point is, we know we're being tempted or tried at any point where we're living below the manifestation of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Or we're living at that level, but we're being attracted from it by either impetus to do something that God hasn't directed in or a feeling of despair sinking into some kind of attitude of there's nothing that can be done here. Now, when a person either goes into this mode or this mode, experiencing this dissatisfaction, he's out of this mode altogether, what is automatic to that? When a person is unhappy or dissatisfied, what's the first thing they do? Well, but prior to the change is the search for a way to alter this dissatisfaction. It's automatic. I mean, that's as automatic as getting a mosquito biting you on the leg. As soon as you feel it, you want to slap it because the pain's there, the irritation's there, and you want to stop it. At the physical level, we understand these things. As soon as we feel the discomfort, we want to do something about resolving it. But at the soul and spirit levels, a lot of times we're not that sharp. We don't catch at that point. But it is automatic in the process of trial or testing, temptation. It's automatic to begin immediately to cast about for relief. And I don't think that's necessarily bad. Where would our motivation be to resolve this issue if we didn't begin to look for a solution? So God doesn't expect us to stay here if we are here. He doesn't expect us to move here, from the line. But if this happens, then immediately we start looking for a solution. And normally what happens with that is we get 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 options. We say, well, how can I solve this and this? Well, I could do this, or I could do this, or I could do this. Now, when that happens, what is going on is we begin to evaluate possible solutions for the workability of getting out of this scenario. We don't want to be in this scenario anymore, so we're looking for a solution. And in the looking, it is automatic to the mental processes to evaluate what we believe will work. So, person says, well, to use an inane illustration, you go outside tonight and the mosquitoes start biting you. Well, immediately you want to do something about that. And you have 2 or 3 options. You can go back inside. You can spray with mosquito repellent. You can stand there and slap them. Or you can get on your spouse for not slapping them for you. I mean, there are all kinds of options. And you, whether you actually consciously do it or not, you flip through these options pretty quickly to decide which one you're going to exercise because you want to solve this problem. That's the most dangerous point, is when you're looking for what you believe to be a workable option, because that's what verse 3 is talking about when it says the testing of your faith. Because what you believe will work is exactly what is called your faith. And of course, if you settle on an unbiblical option, your faith is what the Bible would call unbelief, but it's just faith in the wrong thing. That's what the Bible uses the term faith and unbelief kind of in a technical way, because everybody believes something. They operate by faith. Everybody operates by faith. But the difference between a biblical faith and what the Bible would call unbelief is that what people are operating by faith in is not legitimate. That's called unbelief, because they're not believing what God says about it. They're believing something, some other thing. So it's automatic. As soon as we start feeling this dissatisfaction, we're into the situation of the testing of our faith, because it's automatic. That's the way it works. As soon as the dissatisfaction arises, we start looking for solutions, and in the process, we begin to evaluate what we think will work as a solution, and that is what we believe. And therefore, we're into this immediately. And it can be big or little. We typically think more in terms of the bigger things. The guy comes home, his business has just failed. He's just lost his shirt. And he's got to come home and explain to his wife how he's a poor provider because his whole business has collapsed and now he can't make it anymore. And we tend to think in huge terms like that. But it could be a lot smaller than that. It doesn't have to be a big thing to be a significant problem, because most big problems start off in little insignificant ways. Now, what are we supposed to do when the dissatisfaction arises and we're into this mode? We're evaluating what we think will work as a solution. What are we supposed to do given that scenario? Well, the first thing we were told in verse 2, the very crucial first thing, this considered all joy when you run into this kind of these various situations, is the considered all joy, as we've seen, is a demand that we cast our viewpoint long range to, I'm going to say it this way, we're to insist on the biblical validity of any choice of action so that we can face Jesus at the judgment seat without being embarrassed That's the first thing we're supposed to do. When we run into a dissatisfaction thing and we're looking for a solution, we're evaluating possible ways to deal with it, the first thing we're supposed to do is to decide that when we meet Jesus face to face, we can look him in the eye and not be embarrassed by the decision that we're going to make. That's the first thing. That's what verse 2 is saying. Consider all joy means to look forward to that time when all joy is going to be the reality, and you want to make sure that you're not doing something now to diminish your joy then. So that's the first thing we're supposed to do. Insist on the biblical validity of any choice of action. So if a guy says, well, you know, I'm just sick and tired of fighting with my wife all the time, I guess I'm just going to get out of this relationship. Not if you're a believer and you want to look Jesus in the eye that day and not be embarrassed by your choice. That's not your decision. Why? Because the Bible says that's not your decision. It's got to be a biblically valid choice. And it doesn't have to be big like divorce either. It can be little like yelling at her or him. I don't want to leave you ladies out. It can be something relatively insignificant in our eyes and still create big problems down the road, because according to verses 14 and 15, it's a big problem whenever we succumb, big or little. So that's the first thing. We're to insist on the biblical validity of the choice of action so we can see Jesus eye to eye and not be embarrassed. The second thing we're supposed to do, according to verse 3, is we're supposed to count on the inevitable benefit of being subjected to the process. He says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. In other words, we're to make this commitment to the long-term joy, facing Jesus face to face, knowing this, that this process that he has permitted you to come into, whether he's brought it on to you himself or whether he's allowed the adversary to bring it on to you, in either case, it has not gone past his permission to get to you. I mean, it hasn't bypassed his permission to get to you. So, in either situation, he says in verse 3 that we're supposed to deal with this situation by knowing something. That the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, we can't let this idea of knowing go too far before we ask this question. At what level of knowing? We all know all kinds of things at different levels of knowing. And all of us know more than we practice. We've got it up here. I mean, it's either gone in here, it's gone in here. Way more than we're using. And so I don't believe that's the kind of knowing he could possibly be talking about here, because that doesn't help. If you can't use what's gone into your eye gate or your ear gate, the knowing of that data doesn't help at all. And if the idea that the testing of your faith in your circumstances of difficulty produces endurance doesn't trigger something for you, then the level of knowledge that you have of it isn't deep enough. And it's kind of interesting, you know, the Greeks had different words for knowing, and this one was the word that was used whenever a man had sexual intercourse with his wife and she conceived. The Bible used this euphemism. He knew his wife and she conceived and bore son or whatever. It's the passage in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore son. He knew her again and she conceived Seth and so on. In Matthew, it's Joseph took her to be his wife and knew her not until her firstborn was delivered. It's a euphemism for the kind of a knowing that's supposed to be fairly significant and fairly private. In other words, it's a level of intimacy that not everybody's open up to. And that's the word he uses here in verse 3. That the knowing is supposed to be deeper than just something that's gone in our heads that, well, let me explain it this way. I had in the first church I pastored, before we ever got there, after we'd gone up and they had asked us to come and we had told them we would, but I was having to finish up the last 3 or 4 months of my senior year of college. We had a couple in our church that had 3 children. The oldest was a son who was a graduating senior that year, and the other two were younger girls. And we got word that the boy had left his father's store to go home for lunch one day on his motorcycle, and somehow he hit a telephone pole and killed him instantly. And, you know, you can just imagine the blow to the parents and to the sisters. In some ways, it was a bigger blow to the youngest sister from what I've heard from her since then, and that was that another kind of pressure situation, she made this kind of a comment, but there was some acid rejection in the statement. Yeah, I know, this is good for my character, right? But she had the words right. She knew that it was taught in the scripture that difficulties are good for your character. But there was no desire to be subjected to that for her character's sake. Which meant that the level of her knowing was so shallow at that point in her life, and I'm not saying it is now because she seems to have gotten past that now, but at that time when she said that, I knew that her knowing wasn't the kind of knowing James is talking about. Because when you know like James is talking about in verse 3, you stop fighting. You don't resist this thing like you have been. You don't say, I've got to get out of this anymore. You say, the testing of my faith produces endurance. Okay, then. Maybe it's the will of God for me to be in this rather than try to get out of it. So sometimes our knowing seems only means we've heard the claim, we don't like the implications of it. Sometimes our knowing means we've heard the claim, we don't have any real problems with it, but we don't stake anything on it either. And sometimes our knowing is the kind of knowing that actually clicks into gear. This is useful, encouraging, strengthening information. I don't believe James is writing to people who didn't already realize what verse 3 was saying, but he's reminding them. Because the level of knowing that's required by verse 3 is not something that you just wake up to one day. It's something that settles into your way of thinking and becomes that kind of knowledge over a process of time. So the first thing we're to do, according to verse 2, is to make sure the decision we're going to make is biblically valid so we can look Jesus in the eye and not be embarrassed. But the second thing we're supposed to do is to count on. I think that's what the knowing means. Count on the fact that this process of testing your faith produces endurance. Now, we've already hinted around at this, to answer this question, but how does knowing that help? It's going to make endurance. I still don't want to be here. What's the thing that hinders this from being helpful? Yeah, I think that before knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance and the fact that endurance will produce completion in you, build you, I think before knowing that's going to help at all is that that's what you've got to want. In other words, we have a lot of wants in our lives, but if we don't want above everything else to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, knowing that the trials we face will produce that kind of conformity isn't going to help us, because that's not what we want. So unless that's what we want, the difficulties, we end up butting our head against them and trying to work our way around and get out of and all that. But if we knew that the thing we really wanted was going to come through this, then we wouldn't be fighting it nearly as hard. And the thing that he says is, the testing of your faith will do that. Now, what is this testing of your faith? Real quick. Well, it includes several things. One of them is that there are certain things that you believe. They're what I call articles of faith. Statements of things that you are committed to, that you believe. And the testing of this faith is the subjection of the thing you believe to the tension of not having it fulfilled for you right now. When Abraham was promised a son when he was 75 years old, he had to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of that promise, and all during that time, he was faced with the tension of believing that God meant to do it, but God hadn't done it yet. And he has to keep waiting on this, and that stretches or puts you under the test of your faith. Did God really say this? Do you believe he's really going to do it? So the articles of faith are subjected to the tension of the absence of their fulfillment. You have this promise, but it hadn't come to pass yet, and so the tension is, do you really believe it's going to? Now, it should go without saying, but it doesn't, so I'm going to say it. Articles of faith, the things we believe, are supposed to be grounded in our understanding of the words of God. We're not supposed to be believing things that God didn't say as articles of faith, because if he didn't say it, we don't have anything to believe. The things we believe are supposed to be grounded in our understanding of his words, but sometimes our understanding's wrong. So we come under what we call the testing of our faith. At what point should we capitulate? At what point should we say, well, I guess I was wrong in believing that? At what point? When would it have been okay for Abraham to say, you know, I thought God said, da-da-da-da-da, but I guess he didn't mean what I thought he meant, or what I thought he said? At what point would it have been all right for him to do that and still be okay? Let me ask it the harder way. What if you believe something that's not true, but you believe it is, and you believe you have valid biblical support for it? I mean, all of us do that. We all believe we're right in the way we're thinking about what God has said. How's God ever going to change us when in those areas where we're wrong? If we tenaciously hold on to what we believe is the right understanding, if God knows it's not the right understanding, how is he going to change that? When is it okay for us to say, all right, I'm not going to believe that anymore? How can God change us if we're not going to turn loose? And if we're going to be in this tension of, you don't want to cave in to the test of your faith, but on the other hand, you don't want to be caught holding on to something when God's trying to pull your fingers off it. We got to answer these questions before we can decide, don't we? Well, I'd suggest two possibilities. If you got a teachable spirit and somebody comes along with an answer that harmonizes with what the Word of God says, and it's a better explanation than the one you're holding to, it's okay to turn loose to the one you're holding to, as long as it harmonizes. Satan did not get Eve to go along with a better explanation of what God has said. He just flat contradicted it. Well, she should have known then that there was... hold on, because this is not in harmony. But if somebody comes along who has thought through some of the issues that maybe you haven't thought through and is able to explain to you how your confidence in this is an erroneous confidence because, and explains those things that God has said so that it fits together, it's okay to turn loose. That's what having a teachable spirit is all about, is being willing to be corrected. There's another time when it's okay to turn loose, and that's when the time has run out. Let's say that you believe that God is going to heal your sick child. and you hold on to that. And you believe it in spite of the... You're not going to take him to a doctor. You're not going to submit him to medical knowledge because you believe that God's our healer, and you're not going to... You're going to stand fast on the fact that God's our healer and he's going to heal your sick child. When is it time to turn loose of that? Well, if you're not going to listen to anybody else's arguments about whether that's what the Bible really means or not, when the child dies, you turn loose of that. You all are familiar with Garner Ted Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God. It was started by Herbert W., and then Garner Ted took it over, and then he got booted out, and then he came back. Do you know that they had a fundamental doctrinal commitment to the second coming of Jesus Christ in the mid-1970s? And when it didn't happen, it threw their entire theological superstructure into turmoil. And now, an enormous segment of the Worldwide Church of God, including the present leaders, have become evangelical in their faith. And the reason is because they recognized that they had been wrong because the time expired. And people, we got to be that way. We got to be willing to turn loose of it if the time runs out and God didn't do it. Instead of saying, God, you failed, we ought to be able to say, God, I failed. Somehow I misunderstood because of something in me. It wasn't in him, it was in me. And now I need to know the real truth about it and start back to looking again and building a different concept. So there are two times when it's okay to chunk it. One is when you have a teachable spirit and you see that somebody else has got a better understanding of it than you do. You throw your conviction over and adopt theirs. That's being teachable. If that doesn't happen, when the thing you expected to happen runs out of the timing and God didn't do it, then obviously your understanding was wrong, not his. It wasn't his failure. So the testing of your faith is a worthwhile thing because God's involved in it. And the adversary is involved in it, but the fact is, verse 3 says, it will produce the good, the endurance that will in turn, in verse 4, make you a solid, stable, mature, complete child of God. Well, we didn't get everything said, but I want to leave you with this issue. There aren't any of us that go through very many of our days without some of this coming along. When it comes along, we're being tempted or tested, depending. And the whole issue is going to boil down to the testing of your faith. These things come along in order to test this. And when your faith is validated by the action of God, because you hang on to it and he acts, then your faith is stronger than it ever was. But on the other hand, if you cave in and then he doesn't act, you don't know, and then you're in a turmoil. So he says, hang in there, because it will produce the benefit that he wants for us. Are there, real quick, are any questions or observations you want to make before we postpone our pursuit of this till next week?